let's turn to our Bibles to Matthew 26. Last week we looked at Gethsemane, the garden that pressed our Lord. Gethsemane's name means oil press. And if it was a fitting name, because our Lord was pressed. He was pressed and he was agonized. And he fell on his face, surrendering his will to the Father's. We see that he took with him Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John. Now these guys were privy to some very miraculous events. They got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were there at the transfiguration. Surely these men were built up and strong in their faith. And they would help the Lord, right? No, not so much. Our Lord asks them to pray and they can't do that. Instead, they sleep. This week, they will add insult to injury as we will see their total abandonment of our Lord during the biggest sham trial the planet has ever seen. But despite all of this and through all of this, we will see that despite the kangaroo courts, our Lord is still in control. Let's dig in, starting with verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, and a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and they laid hands on Jesus, and they took him. Now Jesus knew they were coming. He understood this. He tells his disciples, hey, get up, let's go. Now he's not trying to leave. In fact, he didn't have to go to Gethsemane at all. If our Lord was hiding or trying to get out of his crucifixion, he could have taken off. He could have hidden. But that's not what he does. The verb, let us be going, in 46, is the idea behind that is the subject is moving towards the action, not away. He's moving towards it. He knows it's his time. It's as if Jesus is telling his disciples, wake up, my hour has come. Let's get it. Looking at verse 47, Judas comes. And guess what? He brings a great multitude with him. And if that's not enough, these guys are armed with swords. Then the King James, with staves. Well, what's a stave? A stave is a club. So they came with swords. They came with clubs. And John, they tell us they came with torches. Now, it seems like they're going to arrest a monster, right? They're coming after Jesus. Swords, clubs, torches. One theologian, he said this, that those who are skilled in the Jewish law understand that the priest at the time, they had a contingency of soldiers that was on loan by the Roman government. But that was expanded during the festival times so that the priest had at their exposure during Passover, which we are here, a whole bunch of soldiers and people that they hired. And so they're all coming to see Jesus. Now, how many are coming? Well, turn with me to John 18. John 18. We're going to look at verse 3. John 18, verse 3. We're going to see who all was coming. Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. That word band is the Greek word cohort. A Roman cohort had 600 soldiers. And so he came with a cohort of soldiers, not including the people that they hired themselves. That's what they had at their disposal. The Romans were afraid that during these festivities, the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, all these things, that the Jews could get a little rambunctious and try to revolt. So they beefed up security. And so that this time, the priest had a little extra help. And these guys come out to arrest Jesus. Now, it's amazing to me this, though. This idea that that would be enough. All of Rome could have came. Every priest that had ever been born could have came. And if our Lord wasn't willing to go, they would have not been able to arrest him. He had to submit himself to it. They brought this army to come and get him. Now let's go back to our text here in verse 48. Back to Matthew. And now when he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast." 49. And he came forthwith to Jesus, and he said, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. This was a signal. Judas says, "Listen, I will come and I will give him a kiss, a common practice in that day, and I will show you who he is amongst the 11, because the soldiers may not have known. And I'm going to come and I'm going to give him a kiss." This hypocrite is going to come and give him a kiss and say, "Hail, Master. Hail, Master." Our Lord recognizes this. He knows this. And look what Jesus says back to him, kind of tongue in cheek. It's in verse 50. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" You see, our Lord here is being a little snarky. He knows him, right? He knows why he's there. And he knows he's not his friend. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I've chosen you 12, and yet one of you is the devil," speaking of Judas. He knows exactly who Judas is. He knows why he's there. And so Jesus responds with this hypocrisy that Judas brings. Jesus says, "Okay, friend, well, why are you here?" You know, it's hard for us to think about Jesus being a little snarky, but that's exactly what he was. He was doing that right back to him. He knew what he was there for. And in verse 50, it says they laid hands on him. But something happened in between that Matthew doesn't record. So I need you to keep your hand in Matthew, because that's our text today. But let's go back to John 18, because there's something that happens in between 49 and 50. John 18, looking at verse 4. Starts off with Jesus, "Therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said, I am he, they went backward and they fell to the ground. And then asked he them again, Who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these others go their way, that it might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Now, isn't that something to see? These guys come 600 deep with swords, with clubs, with torches. "Hey, who do you seek?" "Jesus." And he turns and says, "I am he." And they all fall down. I mean, that's a cool thing to see. But that's nothing for our Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he has made all the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word." That's a key phrase. "Upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had made himself, purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That idea of upholding the world by the power of his word. Upholding creation. Now, when you read that in the Greek, it means to keep it moving. That he keeps the universe moving. Now, if you think about how crazy that is, our earth moves, right? It moves 24 hours, one rotation. The moon moves around the earth. The earth and the moon move around the sun. Our whole galaxy moves around. The Milky Way, it's all spinning, but it's spinning and held together by the power of his word. Just by the power of his word. And so for him to look back and they said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he says, I am he, and they all fall down, that's nothing for Jesus. That's nothing. It's very easy to see that he could do that. Let's go back to our text. Looking at verse 51. Let me find it myself here. Sorry, guys. Matthew 26. Looking at verse 51. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and he struck what? The high priest's servant. And he cut off his ear. Now, John tells us who this man is. We know who did it, right? Who did it? Peter. That's right. Peter did it. But whose ear was cut off? The guy's name is Malchus. Let me explain something that a seminary professor explained to me, and I thought it was very interesting. That usually when we see somebody's name listed, that means the church knew them in some way. There's a lot of people that are listed in Scripture that are pretty ambiguous. We don't know their name. But when their name is listed, oftentimes either the church knew them in a negative way, like Caiaphas, Annas, some of those, or in a positive way. And perhaps that Malchus, maybe he would become a believer. I don't know. But look at let's go to Luke chapter 22 real quick. Luke 22, because we'll see what Jesus does for him. Looking at verse 51. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and he healed him. That's amazing, right? Heals this guy's ear right onto his head. Now that is some amazing stuff. So did Malchus, did he become a believer after that? I don't know. This was the last miracle, by the way, that Jesus performs before the cross. This is the last miracle. He heals this guy's ear. Did Malchus become a believer? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know two things. Number one, the mercy of our Lord is amazing. They're coming to arrest him. This guy get his ear cut off, and the Lord's worried about ministering to him. Heals him. That's amazing. And another thing I know is Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. You know, you don't aim for the ear. I mean, if you do, you're amazing, right? He was trying to cut this guy's head off. This is what he wanted to do. He thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to fight my way out of it, but did the Lord want that? No, verse 52. And Jesus said, go back to our text, Matthew 26, looking at verse 52. And Jesus said unto him, "Put again thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I could now pray to my Father, and he shall present me with more than 12 legions of angels? And how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that this it must be?" Jesus is like, Peter, I don't need that. I don't need your sword. At any time, I could have asked for 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. I could have asked for 72,000 angels at any time. Now, we know in 2 Kings that one angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 72,000 angels could come and kill the whole population of about 200 million people at the time of Christ. Could have killed them all in minutes. At Kobiak, I was trying to work out the math. And my math wasn't mathing, but I do know they could have killed them all very quickly. He says, listen, at any time I could have done that, but I don't even need them. I surely don't need your sword. I don't need this. What is the one thing that he did ask Peter to do? Pray. He only asked him to pray. Peter wouldn't pray, but when they come, he took his sword out and he tried to chop his head off. And at best, all he could get was an ear. Isn't that indicative of us working in our own flesh? When we try to do things our own way, at best, all we're going to get is an ear. But working in the power of God, we can do amazing things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, looking at verse 37. Peter's given the sermon. Acts 2:37. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And Peter, in his own strength, at best, all he could do was cut an ear off. But in the power of God, he could cut right to the heart of these people with the gospel. Jesus says, I don't need your violence. I don't need your sword. I don't need that from you. I need you to depend on me. I need you to seek the Father. I need you to pray. And he doesn't do it. He tries to do things in his own flesh. Guys, Jesus is not a victim of his circumstances. He is using and managing these circumstances to bring about the Father's will. It's not that Jesus, he just fell victim. He willingly came to this place. He knew what they was going to do. And let's see how it plays out. Back to our text, Matthew 26, 55. That's the verse we're on. And in the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and stave for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then, I love this, and then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them forsook him and fled. Isn't that amazing? By the way, in John, John tells us that when he came and said, I am he, and they all fell back on their face, Jesus says, hey, listen, let these guys go. Let these guys go. And so after Jesus tells them, hey, you could have took me at any time. I was in there. I was in there. What do you mean? You had to come out with all this force? And what do they do? The same guys who said, Lord, I would never forsake you. I'll never leave you. They all leave. They take off. Jesus knows. He knows what's going on. And what do? They capture Jesus, verse 57. They lay hold on Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now that is amazing to me. But before they do, they go somewhere else. Let's go back to John 18. I'm trying to get you the whole picture here. So John 18, looking at verse 13. Before they go to Caiaphas, they really stop by the seat of the power of the high priest. The high priest's father-in-law, that was Annas. He was the one that was really running the show. Caiaphas was kind of like a figurehead. He was the high priest, but it was Annas the one that was calling a lot of the shots. And so before they take him to Caiaphas, they take him to Annas. John 18, looking at verse 13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest of that same year. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered and said, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And then when he had said this, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answer thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why do you smite me? And Annas had him sent, bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Now that's hard to see, right? They sit there and he goes, hey, listen, tell me about your doctrine. Tell me this. Jesus says, I was with you. I taught right among you. Ask the people. They'll let you know. And boom, they smack our Lord. It's hard for me to really come to grips with. That's hard. And Jesus doesn't answer their questions. You know why? Because they're not questions worthy of answer. He doesn't answer to them. And they send him to Caiaphas. Let's go back to our text and see how that goes. Matthew 26, verse 58. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Peter wants to know some things, right? How's this going to work out? So he's in the distance. He's watching. But if he were to listen to the Lord, he would know how it would work out. Hey, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He would know, but he's following at a distance. He wants to see how it's going to play out. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last came two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now this is a crazy sham trial. Now, I've been in corrections for 25 years. I've seen some stories that are horrific. You know, we think our justice system is pure and right, and it is not. It is anything but. It is terrible. One of the fellows that works for me has been in 10 years on a wrongful incarceration that they knew they had the evidence to exonerate him, and they hid it. And the Supreme Court discovered it and ruled 7-0, like, hey, you guys got this guy in here for the wrong reason. He shouldn't be in there at all. He didn't do anything wrong. And it's terrible. And as terrible as that is, that's nothing compared to this. The Jews violated so many of their own standards in trying Jesus. Number one, you couldn't have a trial by night. You couldn't do that. They did it anyway. They had to have a trial during the day. But not only that, if you were going to sentence somebody, it wasn't at someone's house. You know, imagine if the police arrest you today and they drum up a charge and then they say, hey, you think you're going to the jail and then to the what? Courthouse, right? Imagine if they say, oh, you're going to the jail and then you're going to go to my buddy Todd's house and we're going to judge you. Automatically, you're going to think what? Uh-oh, I'm in for some home cooking here. I'm not going to get any justice. This is what they're doing to our Lord. They're breaking so many laws. Here's another thing. During the Passover, criminal cases couldn't be heard. They had to wait. They didn't care. They wanted to kill Jesus so bad, they're willing to violate any standard that they put in place. I thought this was interesting, that according to Jewish law, only an acquittal can be given on the day of trial. If you came with a guilty verdict, you had to wait a whole day to give it because they wanted to see if mercy would set in. I thought that was neat, but they didn't care. They had already found him guilty in Annas' trial before. They knew what they were going to do. They could care less. Now, according to the law, if a false witness came up, he was punishable by death. And the two witnesses, they couldn't come together. They had to be interviewed separately, but they didn't do that. They were going to violate every rule and every law and everything they could just to kill Jesus. And read verses 59 and 60 again. And the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, isn't that amazing? That's a wonderful testimony of our Lord. He did things in public. He healed people in public. He taught in public. He spoke in public. He walked in public. And all the things, they couldn't find anything to get him. They couldn't find anything. All these false witnesses come. They couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't get it down. He didn't do anything because he is perfect. And finally, they find two people willing to lie. Verse 61. These guys said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and I will build it in 3 days. Now, did Jesus say that? Not really. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Jesus didn't say that. You know, the devil's very subtle in his lies. He doesn't just outright come out and lie. He's very subtle. He likes to twist it just a bit. Just a bit. John 2, we're going to look at verse 18. All right, we got 10 minutes. We're going to mow through these. Let's go. 2:18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? No. He says, listen, give us a sign, master. He goes, hey, I'm going to give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, guess what? I will raise it again. Let's go just a few more verses to see what Jesus was talking about. Then they said, the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou now rear it up in 3 days? But he spake this temple of his body. Now, and they were going to kill him for this. He never said he was going to destroy the temple. But even if he did, that wasn't worthy of death. In Leviticus 24, it says the ones who blaspheme the name of God, that is punishable by death. The temple isn't the name of God. But you could blaspheme the temple, the dwelling place of God. Read Revelation 13. The Jews took that very seriously. But Jesus did none of those things. He didn't blaspheme any of them, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter. Jesus said, listen, the only sign you're going to get, turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, looking at verse 38. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would to see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto him, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says, listen, you're asking me for a sign. The only sign you're going to get is when you look in that grave, I'm not going to be there. That's the sign you're going to get. He had already shown them so many things. He had healed man's whole arm whole right in front of them. He healed lepers. He did some amazing things, but it didn't matter. They were just trying to bait him. And he said, the only sign that you guys are going to get, just like he said in John 2, is, hey, when you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm raising again. By the way, the resurrection is the biggest sign that we have that our faith is real. At any point in time, if they wanted to say that Christianity was false, all they had to do was go to the tomb. But it was empty. Jesus said, that's the only sign you're going to get. Now, let's go back to our text. These two witnesses, they come and they lie, but that's not getting it done. So Caiaphas is angry. Look what he does. And the high priest arose and he said unto him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? There was nothing. Jesus could have gave a defense. He could have argued. He could have leaned on his miracles. He could have reiterated his innocence. He could have talked about the sham nature of the trial, but he doesn't. He doesn't answer because they don't deserve an answer. Their questions don't deserve an answer. But look at verse 63. Jesus held his peace. And then the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now there's a question. Now there's a question worth answering. Now is the question of all the ages. It's the question that everybody in the world has to answer. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he God? It is the question that I have to answer. You have to answer. Our children and grandchildren have to answer. That everyone has to answer. It is the only question that they ask that needed answered. And look at what our Lord says. I love it. Verse 64. This time Jesus answers. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming into the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, you're right. I am the Son of God, not a Son of God, the definite article, only begotten Son of God. You're right. And you know what? He does this thing on the back of, hey, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, in judgment, in power. Now, Jesus is saying, you know what? You think you're judging me, but I'm going to be judging you. I'm going to be judging you. And what does Caiaphas do? He tears his robe. He's blaspheming. Away with him. Which is a violation of the law too. I can't get into it, but in Leviticus, it tells that the priests were not allowed to tear their clothes. He tore his clothes because he was so upset. Let's go back to our verse in 65 here. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he spoke blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And they spit in his face, and they buffeted him. And others smote him with the palm of the hand, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? That's hard for us to hear. They're mocking and hitting our Lord. And he's there to save them. He's there to save them. Jesus says, you're not judging me, but I'm coming back and I'm going to judge you. It's hard for us to see this. But people are still spitting in the face of our Lord. Still people hate him. It's just what Charles Spurgeon said. Men spit in his face when they deny his deity. Men spit in his face by rejecting the gospel. Men spit in his face by preferring their own righteousness. Men spit in his face by turning away from Jesus. People are still spitting in his face and mocking our Lord. But he is coming back. He is coming back. We get this idea. And the most amazing thing about all this to me is that our Lord held his composure. He could have called those legions of angels. He could have killed them by the power of his word. He could have done any of that. And the only thing that he answers is, I am the Christ. That's me. You got that right. The one that you need. I'm him. That's an amazing thing. And I look forward and I say, Lord, I can't wait till you come back and the world sees you as you are and you rule in judgment. But you know what? He's not happy about killing the unrighteous. It doesn't please our Lord. The Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So even in their mocking and even in their spitting, when they think we Christians are crazy and we don't know what we're doing, we still go and love them anyway. And guess what? We can't do it in our own strength. Because if we do it in our own ability, we're just going to swing like Peter and miss. We have to do it in His. It's an amazing thing of our Lord, isn't it? But what happens is, this is what the church has done. The world doesn't like us. So we're going to sit back quietly and hide in our nook. And we're just going to do our own thing over here. You know what, world? You go do your thing. We're going to do ours over here. But He calls us to go and persuade them. He is the Christ. That is our call and our privilege. So let's do it in the strength. Can you come up, Jeff and Steve? Guys, as we read this, I can't help to think, you know, when I try to place myself in the trial of our Lord, I want to defend Him. I want to come to His defense. But oftentimes, I'll be quick to argue about Jesus, but I won't be quick just to share that He loves them and He saved them if they would be willing to come. I'm quick to argue. I'm quick to be in my flesh. But I'm not quick to submit and say, God, listen, You love them. Help me love them too. That's my goal. I don't know where you're at in your life. Some of you guys have different jobs, different places, different areas of life, and you deal with different people. I deal with the incarcerated. And let me tell you, they're not all lovely. Some of them are pretty mean guys. And I do depend on the Lord. I need to depend on Him to love them. And I don't know where you're at and what station in life you're in, but lean on the Lord and let Him work through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these folks. I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord God, that You are the Christ, the one that we can lean on and trust. Lord, that You, that is the answer to every question. Lord, You are the So, Lord, help us go out there and present You the way that You want to be presented for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.